Where and when this incident took place, we do not know. For one of the characteristics of Luke's gospel is that he isn't always following a narrative as to time. These are not consecutive events that happened as Luke records them. Some of the other gospels mostly follow that format, but as we have already noticed at other times, if you think back to when we were thinking about Luke chapter 9 and that chapter on discipleship, we said there that Luke oftentimes gathers accounts of incidences around particular themes. So with that in mind, it is not just possible to specifically highlight when this took place, other than to say it is different to that other account that there is in John's gospel about the Savior being anointed. The two of them happened in two different locations. Of that we are very sure, for one of them happened in Galilee and the other happened in the house of Mary and Martha. So there are differences. But as to where exactly and when this occurred during the Savior's earthly ministry, we are not particularly sure. But there are some things that we can be very sure about. And one of those is forgiveness. We can be sure about forgiveness. This woman was forgiven. Of that there is no doubt. That is clearly stated when you come down there to the end of the chapter, verse 48. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And that's much more important than working out or being able to pinpoint exactly when this took place and where this took place. It's much more important to be sure about this particular matter. Have we been forgiven? Or are we still in our sins, guilty and under condemnation because we have never sought forgiveness? Now, just prior to this, the Savior is defending his conduct in the fact that he had been associating with publicans and sinners. And he explains there, just back where we commenced our reading at verse 31, why it was that he was associating with publicans and sinners. It was that they might be brought to forgiveness. They were in need of forgiveness, and he was going to associate with them and speak to them and converse with them and interact with them. Even when we come to this incident that happened that we want to think a little bit about tonight, this woman coming into this house where the Savior is a guest at a meal, the Savior is going to permit this interaction because he's in the business of forgiving sinners and bringing sinners onto a knowledge of himself. And you will have read there how Simon was very displeased with what had happened, and a number of times he is sometimes under his breath and in his thoughts he is complaining about this woman because it tells us that she is a sinner, and he thinks the Savior shouldn't have anything to do with her, that he should be telling her to leave, that he should be avoiding any contact with her at all. But when we understand that the Lord Jesus is in the business of forgiving sinners and saving them, then we can understand why it is that this is taking place. As it tells us right down at the very end, verse 50 of this chapter, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. A forgiven soul is a saved soul. That's what it is primarily to be saved. It is to be forgiven. And on one hand, verse 48, the Lord is telling her that her sins are forgiven. And then in verse 50, he's telling her, your faith has saved you. Primarily, that's what it is to be saved. It is to be forgiven. It's to be saved from the consequences of our sins. And the only way that we can be saved from the consequences of our sins is to have those sins forgiven. Now, the Savior has an invitation extended to him to come into the house of this Pharisee and to partake in a meal. And there's evidently others that are there as well, because in verse 49, the second last verse of the chapter, it says, and they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves. So there was more at this gathering than just Simon and the Savior, and even the woman that came in as well. There were evidently others that were brought into this gathering as well and were present there also at this particular time. But this man, he's a Pharisee. His name is Simon, we are told. He extends an invitation to the Lord to come, and the Lord's going to associate with the Pharisee. Where he's invited, he's going to come, because as we're going to see, the Pharisee is a sinner as well. He needs forgiveness too. So whether it's the down and out, the woman with a questionable reputation, that Simon knows about and thinks the Lord shouldn't have anything to do with her. The Savior's going to associate with her, for she needs forgiveness. But he's also going to come to the house of Simon. He's going to sit at meat in Simon's house. He's going to come to a meal because Simon needs forgiveness just as much as the woman who's got a questionable reputation. But it's interesting just to notice the context here of this meal. It would seem that Simon is doing it for a little bit of credit among him for himself, a self-righteous spirit. He's not doing it out of deep respect and deep affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not why this gathering has taken place. It may be even he's hoping to find something that they can use against the Savior at a future time. Why do I say that? Well, there's no signs of respect given towards the Savior when he enters into this house. There's no signs of true affection that are given to the Savior either when he comes into the house, because the Savior is not shown any of the basic elements of hospitality. If you look there at verses 44 through to 46, no water was given to him to wash his feet. That was a common courtesy when you brought guests into your home. There's no welcoming kiss bestowed upon the Savior. Isn't the Savior pointing out all of these things? No oil given to anoint his head. These were the standard elements of Jewish hospitality. These were not one-off. These were standard things that were done in any guest that would come into your house. These were the things that were offered to anyone that would come into a home visiting. These were the basic things of hospitality. So the fact that the Lord Jesus has to say, Simon, I've come into your house and you haven't even offered to me the most basic things with respect to hospitality, only goes to show you the spirit that was in this man. It would seem that he's more interested in, yes, having the Savior in his house, but maybe finding something that he can use against the Savior and get some credit in the eyes of his fellow Pharisees at a future time. The self-conceited spirit of the Pharisee seems to be here in this man. Now, the Savior seeks to justify the conduct of this woman. And in doing that, he tells this parable. And in verse 40, he says to Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. So the parable is particularly told for the benefit of Simon. Simon is the one who is in need of instruction. It's not the woman. From what we learn here, the woman knows enough about Jesus Christ to come to the Savior and to show to him the affection that she did and to have her sins forgiven and the Lord to tell her at the end of the chapter, thy faith has saved thee. So this woman knows enough about what it is to come in faith to Jesus Christ. The parable is told for the benefit of Simon, the Pharisee. And as the Lord tells the parable, he is justifying the conduct of the woman and his response to her as well. And I want us this evening to pick up on those words that are there in verse 42, where in this parable the Lord Jesus says about the individual who frankly forgave both the debtors, and to think about the theme of forgiveness. The first thing I want you to consider is that this statement highlights that we are all debtors. We are all debtors. There's something that had to be paid here in this parable. We observe that there was a debt that needed to be paid. The term debtor actually appears there in verse 41. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. Two debtors, not just one debtor. So remember, the Lord is teaching Simon here. The Lord says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Is the Lord seeking to convey to Simon, Simon, you're a debtor. Oh, you think this woman is notorious and has a reputation. And you think that Jesus Christ shouldn't have anything to do with her. But Simon, the parable has been told for your benefit and for your purpose. You're a self-righteous individual and you are a debtor just as much as she is. This creditor had two debtors, not just one. There's a creditor. We're told there that he's owed 500 pence by one and 50 pence by another. There's a tenfold difference between the debts. But nevertheless, both are debtors. Doesn't matter how great the debt is or how it is perceived. Somebody can have a great debt, somebody can have a small debt. It doesn't matter whether you have a great debt or a small debt, you're still a debtor. One may owe a lot less, others may owe a lot more. But there is no difference. And the Lord is here seeking to convey to Simon that he is a debtor. He may think himself a lot better than this woman who has entered into his house and who has come and anointed the feet of the Saviour as she did. Simon may think that she is a great sinner, but the Lord Jesus thinks that Simon's a sinner too, and he wants him to know it. He wants him to know it. We're all debtors. The same principle applies tonight to all of mankind. We have to learn we're all debtors. Oh yes, there's maybe some who are more obvious than others, notorious for their sins and their wickedness. They might seem to owe a great debt. Is that not what the Lord is conveying there with the fact that there's such a difference here in this debt? One owes 500 pence. Maybe that's how Simon looked upon the woman. She's a great sinner, notorious. She has great debts. She's a great sinner in the eyes of God. But then Simon owes a debt as well. And it doesn't matter who we are, what we are in life, we're debtors. Debtors to what, you might ask? Well, Paul explains it. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 5 and look at verse 3 there, you'll find, well, what is it that we are debtors to? Well, that verse says, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." He is a debtor to do the whole law. There is an obedience that is required to the whole law, a perfect obedience that is required to the moral law, a perfect obedience that none of us can ever render. There's not a single individual born of natural generation in this world who can render a perfect obedience to that moral law. And as a result of that, then, we are all debtors. We're all debtors. We owe a debt to the law of God. We've come up short. We've failed to reach the mark. That's the sense of that statement in that well-known verse, Romans 3 and 23, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That little phrase, "come short," means failed to reach the standard, failed to reach the mark. We've all failed to reach the mark. We're all debtors. Yes, it might seem that some are in great debt. They're notorious for their sins. Their sins are very public and very obvious, but that doesn't take away the fact that every single one of us are debtors tonight. We owe something to God and to His law. And every breaking of His law, every shortcoming, is a debt that is incurred and registered in the ledger of God. And He keeps a register. Isn't that what it says in Revelation about that day of judgment, that men and women are going to be judged out of what's written in the books? Well, what is it that's written in the books? The book is a ledger. It keeps account of their debts. And just as maybe not so much in terminology today, but certainly the same principle applies. A businessman is going to keep a register of who owes him what. There's debt collectors as well today. Certainly more prominent maybe in past times when there wasn't the facility of getting credit from a bank or whatever, and people would lend money off a debt collector. There's going to be a register. Well, God is his register. And in it we all are debtors. There's nobody in credit with God. There's not one of us in credit with God by nature. We're all debtors because we all owe that perfect obedience to the law of God. We are to love Him with all of our heart and with all of our mind and with all of our soul and with all of our strength, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the summary of it. And there's not a single individual who has loved God with all their heart or with all their soul, with all their might, with all their strength. There's not a single individual who has always acted towards their neighbor as we ought to. We are in debt. Some greater than others, but all are in debt. And tonight we need to acknowledge that and realize that. You're not saved, you need to acknowledge that. You're in debt. There's no credit with God. Your account is not in the plus. It's in the minus, as it is with every single individual. And the Lord is seeking to convey that here to Simon. Simon, I have something to say to you. And what the Lord is seeking to convey to Simon is, Simon, you're a debtor to God. Don't think that you're in the credit. Because that was the spirit of the Pharisee, that they were in credit with God. But because of the way they lived, and even the fact that they were descendants of Abraham and the disciples of Moses, they thought that this gains credit with God. We're better than the uncircumcised. We're better than the publicans and the sinners. We've got credit with God. God says, no, you don't have credit. You're a debtor. Simon, you're a debtor. And tonight, my friend, we're debtors. We're in debt to God. The second thing I want you to consider here as well is that not only does this statement highlight that we are debtors, but it highlights that we are bankrupts. We have nothing to pay the debt off with. Isn't that what is highlighted here is verse 42, Luke 7, verse 42, "And when they had nothing to pay," they're bankrupts. Oh, they're in debt, but nothing to pay. No means of paying, no means of meeting the debt and cancelling the debt, paying it off. No means at all here in this parable that the Lord is teaching to Simon. And is he not teaching this point to Simon as well? Simon, you think this woman is a great sinner? Well, you're a debtor. And also, Simon, you're just as bad as she, for you can't pay off your debt either. It doesn't say, and when one of them had nothing to pay. It says, and when they had nothing to pay. Both debtors were bankrupts. Both had nothing to pay. They had no means of satisfying the debt and cancelling it and paying it off. One might have owed 500 pence, the other might have owned 50, but it doesn't matter. You see, some people think, oh, I'm not as bad a sinner as somebody else. That's still a debt, and you can't pay it off. You're still a bankrupt. And there's that attitude in some people. They always look at somebody else and think, I'm better than that person. And look at they do. Look at the things they have done. Maybe even point out a Christian and say, look at the Christians doing. I don't do those things. And they think, oh, my debts are not too great. Well, it doesn't matter whether you have a 500 pence debt as in the parable or the 50 pence debt in the parable. Both couldn't pay it. And it doesn't matter whether somebody thinks that another person is a great sinner and they that are a lesser sinner. Maybe they think their sins are very small. You're still bankrupt before God. We're still bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt. You can have all the money in the bank on earth that you could want and still be spiritually bankrupt. You could have all the credit in the eyes of people and the fact that they think you're a great individual and commendable in so many ways and still be a bankrupt in the eyes of God. God's estimation of us all is given to us twice over in the words of the Savior as recorded in the Gospels. Matthew 19, verse 17, there is none good but one, that is God. That's what the Scripture records. And the Lord agreed to that statement. There's none good but one, that is God. Everybody else is a debtor, and everyone else is a bankrupt. Can't pay off our debts to God. And yet tonight, how many try? How many this day have been trying and trying? Oh, there's some who are trying so hard that they get to that place where they cannot go on when they realize that. But there's many tonight and they're trying and they've convinced that they've done something today that somehow will gain a little bit of credit with God. Maybe they've been to a place of worship. Maybe they've put something in the offering basket. Maybe they've taken communion. They've done something. Maybe they've done a good deed that they think that'll gain some credit with God. None of that pays off a single part of the debt. We are bankrupts. And in the parable and the message, I keep referring to it, it is for Simon's purpose. The woman already knows these things. Nobody has to convince her she's a sinner. Nobody has to convince her she needs forgiveness of sins. That's why she has come to seek Christ. These are the very things that are bringing her to the Savior. But Simon doesn't know this, and the Lord is telling the parable for Simon's benefit. Simon, you're a debtor, and far more than that, you're a bankrupt. You can't pay off the debt to God. As Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 5 and 6 says about the whole nation of Israel at that time, the whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed nor bound up, neither mollified with ointment. What a picture. What a picture. It's obvious that the woman with great debts can't pay her debt to God. That's what brings her to the Savior. But with Simon, it's altogether different. He thinks that he's good enough as he is. And yet, Isaiah 64 and 6 tells us, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Gather up all the good points. Never mind the bad things. Never mind those things that even an individual has to acknowledge are wrong. Gather up all the good things that a person thinks about themselves. All their good deeds. What does God think of them? They're filthy rags. Nothing virtuous there. Nothing that will gain you credit. Nothing to pay off the debt. Even the good points. Gather them all together. Even if you were to gather them all over your lifetime, gather them all together. God still thinks of them as filthy rags. Bankrupts. So this statement illustrates the fact that we're all debtors and that we're all bankrupts. But I want you also in the third place here to notice that this statement also tells us that forgiveness is free. Forgiveness is free. He frankly forgave them both when they had nothing to pay. He frankly forgave them both. The word frankly there, those two words, frankly forgave, is actually one word in the New Testament language. It's two translated into our English language to give the fullest sense of it. There are some times when this word is just translated as forgive. And here in this occasion, it's translated as frankly forgive. And then, if I can take you over to a couple of references, look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. And here, it's the same principle. There's two words in our English Bible that translates the word just to give it its fullest sense. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So the basic thought, the underlying thought in this term is something that is given freely, without charge, without obligation, without any payment in return. And one of those things that's freely given to us of God is most certainly forgiveness. He freely forgave. He frankly forgave is the words in the parable. Turn on over to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. And the same thought appears. This is the same word again. Two English words just to bring out the full meaning of it. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And there you have the same pattern, freely given. There are things that are freely given to us of God that we are to come to know. And one of those things that we are to come to know that's freely given of God is the forgiveness of sins. And that brings us back to the parable. He frankly forgave them. They had nothing to pay, but he forgives them the debt. And there you have the gospel. You cannot earn it. We cannot merit it. It's freely bestowed by all who accept it on the terms that it is given. Would you be surprised to know that that term there that is translated frankly forgave or freely gave is associated with the word grace in the New Testament language, that they come from the same root word? Isn't that the thought that's in grace, something that's freely bestowed? We talk about the favor of God. Maybe even sometimes we take the letters of that word grace, great riches at Christ's expense. And that word is used in the scriptures to denote that which is freely given, that which it comes without charge. Well, isn't that good news to a bankrupt who doesn't have the ability to pay? Is that not good news to a debtor who has a great debt before God? A debt that will take them down to a lost eternity if it is not settled and dealt with. And yet they have nothing to pay, but they discover and they hear of those glorious terms of the gospel that tells us that forgiveness is free. It's free. It comes from the grace of God. It comes out of the grace of God. The Bible highlights three simple things about the Lord and his forgiveness. If I can quickly mention them to you. First of all, he has power to forgive. He has authority to forgive. Remember that incident you can turn back to Luke chapter 5. That's maybe the easiest place to pick up in verse 24 there of that portion. It's Luke's account of the sick of the palsy. And remember that statement that the Lord said when that man was brought into his presence. He was sick with the palsy, he was ill physically, but the Lord says to him, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." That was his greater need. Oh, he had a great need. He was sick of the palsy. He couldn't walk, he had to be carried. Nobody could deny his physical need, but he had a greater need. His spiritual need was greater, and the Lord addressed that first. And the Lord said to him, "Your sins are forgiven thee." And the Lord did it for a reason. And in verse 24, Luke 5, verse 24, "that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." That's one of the reasons why the Lord said it. That people in Israel would know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Jesus Christ can forgive your sins and my sins. And far more than that, he'll do it freely. He'll do it freely. Not only has he power to forgive, but he is willing to forgive. Psalm 86, verse 5, it says, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." He's ready to forgive. He invites sinners to come to him. Isn't that why he was associating with the publicans and sinners and with Simon as well? He goes into Simon's house. He will associate with the publicans and sinners because he's ready to forgive. He's not going to condone sin. He's going to forgive it. Sin is a debt in God's eyes, but he's ready to forgive. And again, is that not good news to fall in the ear of a sinner who is a debtor and a bankrupt? With a debt to pay to God and no ability to pay it, he's ready to forgive you and I. Not only that, but he's known to forgive. Psalm 78:38, it says there in that verse, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath." He forgave their iniquity. Ah, oh, many a time. The Lord forgives. He's known to forgive. And he forgives many times. That's how gracious he is. Ready to forgive. Power to forgive. The Lord would have Simon to know that. Simon, you're a debtor, but you can be freely forgiven. And it is exactly the same tonight. God forgives both the lesser and the greater debt. Oh, he'll forgive the debt, 500 pence, the notorious sinner. And the Lord has saved many a notorious sinner. The down and out. That person whose reputation is thrashed because of their conduct in life. They are the off-scarring of all things. The Lord has forgiven them. There's no sin too great. No sin too great. No sin that he will not forgive if it is confessed. He'll forgive the lesser sins too. It would be an interesting study in God's word to work out what is the greater sins and the lesser sins. And we might be surprised. Many would be surprised. What is it that God counts the lesser sin? I'm reminded of those words in Matthew's gospel where he said to the cities of Capernaum and Bethsaida, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those cities in the day of judgment. What does that suggest as to what's the greater sins? Oh, there's sins today that are sins, obviously, and maybe looked upon as the greatest of sins. And yet sinning against light and privilege, it would seem, ranks up at the very top. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, they will face the consequences of their sins, but it's more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum and for those other cities that had the privilege of hearing Christ and seeing his miracles and have him walk among them. Sinning against light maybe incurs the greatest debt of all. But whatever, whether it's a great debt or whether somebody it's perceived as a lesser debt, the Lord forgives. And this woman knew that she was forgiven. She goes on her way, forgiven. The very last words of the chapter, Luke 7, verse 50. "And he said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace." Well, may we be those who go in peace tonight, for our sins are forgiven. Have we realized that we're debtors and bankrupts? Well, then that ought to bring us to freely avail of that forgiveness that is in Christ. He will forgive. May we go in peace with that knowledge in our hearts.